Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. Or perhaps you want to disagree with the host about something, you're welcome to call. Right now the lines are full, but if you take this number down, you can call in a few minutes and very probably find a number, a line has opened up. So take this number down, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And all week I've been announcing that this Saturday night we have a meeting in Buena Park. It is true, I'm announcing it again. I didn't introduce it that way in order to say, but that's changed. No, this Saturday night we have a meeting in Buena Park, California, in Orange County, which we have once a month. And each month we take a successive book of the Bible and give an introduction, an overview of the book. And we're starting in the New Testament this Saturday, starting with Matthew. And if you'd like to join us, it will be of value, I believe, to you, if you can make it. That's this Saturday night, day after tomorrow. And you can get the information about time and place simply by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Click on the tab that says Announcements, and you'll get all the information you need. Let's talk to Joel from Salem, Oregon, next, or first today. Joel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Sure. I'd love to get your opinion on this question. It might be a little different. But so I was raised in the church, and I walked away in college and got serious about my faith again and probably 5 years ago. And I would like to get married, and I'm finding that when I'm going on dates, a lot of the women that I go on dates with, when I have a really strong connection and, like, strong chemistry, they tend to not have as strong of a faith, or I find that they have some issue in their faith. And then some women, I feel like they're really solid and, like, everything's in line, but, like, the chemistry and the connection isn't necessarily there. So my question is, I guess for my generation, we were raised with like Disney movies and, you know, you find the one and happily ever after and that kind of thing. Yeah. And like, how important is that to you, if it's important at all? And do you think it would ever make sense, to just find somebody who kind of meets, the requirements, I guess, that you would need and pull the trigger? I mean, it's kind of scary because like marriage, obviously it's a huge decision.
Right.
But how would you navigate that?
Yeah, it might seem funny to say this, but I guess it depends on how spiritual you are, you know, because, a man may be so spiritually minded that all that matters is a spiritual connection. And, you know, if there's not that much chemistry or that much physical attraction or anything like that, it's still possible to live happily ever after. But again, not many people are of that mindset in our time, and I'm not sure I would trust myself to be entirely of that mindset. If I didn't find someone attractive, I don't know that I'd want to spend my life married to them. Not that that's a good thing about me. That's just the way, that's reality. That's how people are. You don't want to marry somebody and think, you know, right afterwards, man, I'm not sure I want to look at this person for the next 70 years, you know, every day. On the other hand, if you get to know someone really well, somebody that you thought of as maybe plain looking can really be quite attractive. From experience. I know that there are people that when I first saw them, my first impression was, well, they weren't very easy to look at. But when I found out their spirit was so wonderful, you begin after some time getting to know them to think, I'm not sure why I thought they weren't attractive. They're actually a really great person, and attractive in other ways. So, I mean, again, it depends on how spiritual you are. Most of us are not so spiritual that we'd choose to live our whole lives with somebody that we don't find in any way sexually appealing to us. And I mean, one of the reasons for that is we're not that eager to really commit if there's not going to be some kind of a significant sexual bond there. I mean, you can be good friends with somebody for all your life without being married to them. Unless you're wanting to bond in that marriage way, you know. And on the other hand, if you are that spiritual, I would say go for it. But I think that what I would find non-negotiable is not so much in the looks department, though that would be that's an issue for virtually everyone, and there's no reason why that's something to be ashamed of. But I would certainly be non-negotiable in terms of their commitment to Christ. And I've actually made that mistake earlier. I've been married before, and I thought I was marrying a godly woman, and turned out I had misjudged and had thought someone to be godly just because they said they were. And so I think there's several important things. Of course, physical attraction I would put last in importance, but not unimportant. Okay, there's three things that are important. The first being, of course, their spiritual commitment to Christ. The second, and this could be the one that really predicts more than anything else does for happiness in marriage, is compatibility. Now, compatibility is along several different levels. Just lifestyle compatibility, attitude toward material things, attitude toward children and child raising, attitude toward careers, whether the wife should stay at home or work. I mean, they're just different. There's a lot of different ways in which people have differing opinions that they don't always discuss as thoroughly as they should or explore before they get married. Then they find themselves, as they would say, not compatible. Now, even if you get married and find yourself not compatible, you still have to stay together. You made a promise. That's, when you make a marriage promise, you're promising to stay for life until one of you is dead. So it's a big commitment, and it shouldn't be made lightly. And I think that one thing that would predict for unhappiness in marriage more than most other things would be incompatibility. Now, your faith in Christ and hers would be one of the factors of compatibility. Does she have as much faith in Christ as you do? Is she as committed as you are? Is she willing to forsake everything and follow Christ? And are you? If you're compatible in those areas, that's the most important compatibility area. But there's lifestyle compatibility issues. Do you like to eat the same food? I mean, that might seem like a really strange and carnal thing to consider, but if you're going to eat meals together for the rest of your life and she's cooking or you are, you're going to have to hopefully find that you like some of the same foods. Now, I'm not saying those are the most important things. I'm saying these are the things that people don't consider as long as they should before they get married, and then they find that they have friction over them after they're married. And friction doesn't mean you made a mistake. Two people can get married and have friction and still be, work it out and become a great couple, but it's just more difficult. So the question is, what are the expectations also that they have in marriage? What's their philosophy of marriage? What do they expect from each other in terms of emotional responses and things like that? These are all things that someone should consider. Now, you've spoken with some frustration, like I'm sure many people do, that when you find someone that really appeals to you, they're not spiritually on your level. And I've heard women say the same thing. In fact, I have to say, almost all the younger godly men and women that talk to me about this have the same complaint. A godly woman's thinking, where can I find a man in this generation that's really sold out to God? Now, it's not like they're not there, but they're not the easiest to find. And a man has the same issue. How do I find a woman who's, desirable and sold out to God? I would say, wait until you find one. I was single for 10 years after my divorce, after my wife ran off. And it wasn't like I didn't, know some women or even explore the possibilities with certain women. But while all the women I, got to know were Christians, there were just areas where we weren't on the same page. And I thought, well, if I had married this woman and found we weren't on the page in these areas, we could still, stay married. But why get into a marriage where there's predictably going to be clashes on this matter? I mean, I'd rather stay single. And I would say this, that, being single is a lonely situation, but it's not the most lonely. You can be more lonely married unhappily. And so I would just say, be patient and wait and hold up your standard, because as you know, even people who call themselves Christians are really waffly on the matter of following Christ in a marriage that's not bringing them all the satisfaction they want, or when they meet somebody else that's a little more exciting than the person than you, you know. I think Christians have got to be of the mind that it doesn't matter if I ever meet somebody I like more. I'm committed to this one. I swore before God. And so there's such a thing as keeping your promise even when it hurts, even when you didn't know it was going to be this hard. But it's the wisest thing is not to make that commitment first in the first place. I mean, but explore, wait as long as you have to. Again, I waited to, it's not so much I waited. I just didn't get married for another 10 years. I was looking, but I was 10 years single before I met my wife, Dana, and it was worth it. I mean, if I'd had to wait 20 years and found her, that'd be worth the wait. It was hard. It's hard to wait when you're ready to get married, but just it's harder to live in a marriage that you didn't wait long enough for or didn't explore long enough before entering. So hold
and
hold
your experience, guns. Is it the kind of thing that, like, that whole saying, like, when you know, was that, like, your experience? And do you think that that is true of marriages that end up lasting, or?
Not always. I mean, well, I do think you shouldn't go through with a ceremony if you're thinking, well, I'm not real sure about this. I mean, that you have to know that you know that you want to get married. But I'm not necessarily talking about love at first sight either. You know, I'm not saying, well, you know, when I saw that person, I knew that that was going to be my partner. But in the course of getting to know someone who qualifies as a good Christian partner, possible, you definitely should not propose until you know that you're going to want to make those sacrifices that are necessary to stay with that person and put that person before you, put their interest ahead of yours, and so forth. That's what marriage involves. So. Yeah. It's, you know, if she's not spiritually on the same page, we're living at a time where even people who've been Christians a long time are caving in to the world. And mm-hmm. you want to make sure that the woman you marry isn't going to do that, or else you're going to have a world of hurt. You're just going to you're courting heartbreak if you marry someone that you do not know to be absolutely rock solid in their faith and committed. And maybe someone who's been tested in that area sometimes. I mean, someone who's been a Christian a long time. Is best, I think. But, I mean, you know what you need and what you're going for. But if you ask me, if there's not a lot of chemistry, I don't know that you'll choose to marry her. On the other hand, mm-hmm. if everything else about her is wonderful and you're just not feeling the chemistry and you feel like, well, if I don't marry her, someone else is going to marry her and I won't be able to enjoy her as I do now as a friend. I mean, there is such a thing as getting married for reasons other than sexual passion, obviously.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, yeah, that really helps. I really appreciate it.
But you got to count the cost. Got to count the cost, because if you don't have sexual passion to her now, you're still going to be expected to cultivate, intimate relationship, and she's going to deserve that from you. So I wouldn't marry somebody that I just couldn't get attracted to at all, because that would make some real frustrating situations, I think.
Yeah, that makes sense. Cool. Well, yeah, I really appreciate your ministry, Steve. Thanks again. Appreciate it.
Okay, Joel. Thanks for your call. God bless. Dennis from Portland, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Great. Thank you for taking my call. We've talked about this before. The church that I'm presently getting involved in believes that if you've been divorced, you have to wait for the first spouse to die, or you're committing sin if you remarry. And the way you kind of assured me that isn't correct, but I think the only two scriptures that would involve that is that where I read, it says, if you remarry for any other reason than infidelity or something to that effect, and then there's, you know, we are one flesh, so, and we've promised to stay together for forever, so we're basically breaking that commitment, but that seems like that could be forgiven. And then,
well,
after you answer that, I would like to give you some feedback on AA, since I heard you talking one time, and I'm a member. I want to just tell you a couple things. So
okay, maybe we can get to that. Let's go to the first. There are churches that teach that if you're married, there are no grounds for divorce. That no matter what you do, you have to stay married until your partner's dead. And that is a verse. I mean, there are some verses in Scripture that can be drawn that conclusion can be drawn from. And so I have run into churches that hold that view, and even early church fathers often held that view. So that's one thing. I don't think that that takes into account the whole counsel of God. I believe that Jesus did indicate that fornication is a grounds for divorce. Now, fornication means sexual misconduct on the part of one's spouse. Fornication means being involved sexually with somebody who's not your marriage partner. And so if you have a wife and she is sleeping with somebody else, or a woman has a husband who is sleeping with someone else, that is a form of fornication. And that would be true whether they're involved in pedophilia, homosexuality, bestiality, or any other form of sexual behavior that's not within the marriage. That would be grounds for divorce, as I understand Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9. But some people, you know, they don't say that. So if you're interested in a thorough discussion of that subject, I wrote something about it back when I was, before I was divorced, and it was back when I was writing to someone else, and I had no idea I'd ever be divorced. I was in a marriage that lasted for 20 years, and I thought it was going to last forever. But I did write some magazine articles about divorce and remarriage, and they are posted at our website at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. There's a tab that says topical articles. If you go there, you can see what I've written about divorce and remarriage there. Because it's more complete than I can get into now. And so you had another question or something to say about AA?
Well, I just wanted to say that there's some things some people don't understand, that one of the reasons why we keep going back is to help the newcomer. Just like you wouldn't abandon church once you're saved, you go back and you do what you can to enable the gospel to be spread. And the reason why we keep the title alcoholic is because it's a medical fact that next Monday I'll be 36 years clean and sober, but if I took a drink today, it would I would drink like I had never stopped. Yeah, that's a medical fact. So that's the thing. And then the other thing, people really have taken this whole thing out of context, and most people don't even know that are in the program, that the reason for a God of the own understanding wasn't so we could have a slinky as our higher power or a rock star energy drink. It was because in those days it was problematic for Catholics to be involved, because AA come out of the Oxford group, which was a definite Protestant movement. So that was what it started out, but like many things, it gets changed. So, you know, I'm not going to be sarcastic or anything. I just wanted to share my experience with that. And I go to a Christian group now because I don't want there to be any question about who my God is.
Yeah. Well, I appreciate you sharing that.
Okay, thank you.
All right, thank you. Okay, our next caller is Carolyn from Black Diamond, Washington. Hello, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve, thank you. Mm-hmm. I have a three-part question to do with the 1,000 years, one day, and one hour in Revelation 20, where it mentions 1,000 years so often. Are there any places where 1,000 years was actually 1,000 years, or can I definitely say that there's no place in the Scripture where the exact amount of time was 1,000 years? And then I was curious about the one day and the one hour, what you think of them.
Okay. Well, as far as 1,000 years, the term is only used, I think, in three places. One is in Revelation 20, where it's mentioned six times in that one place, but still that's all talking about, that's all one place. So the Revelation 20 is one of the places. Another is Psalm 90 and verse 4, where it says, 1,000 years in your sight are as but yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. And then the other is 2 Peter 3, I think it's verse 8, or 7, it's right there in 2 Peter 3, where it says a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. Obviously, sort of a repeat of Psalm 90, yeah. Verse 4.
Now, and then there's one with 1,000 hill cattle on 1,000 hills. There,
lots of other thousands. Yeah, there's a lot of thousands where it's not talking about 1,000 years. Yeah, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He keeps covenant to 1,000 generations. A day in his presence is better than 1,000.
So they all sound vague, like it could be more or less. Is there any place that it's exact?
No. No. Okay. The only place you might find the number 1,000 used in a strictly literal sense in the Bible would be perhaps in the censuses of Israel. You know, there might be 1,000 of that tribe. I'm not even sure that the number 1,000 appears in any of the censuses as a round number. But I would take the numbers in the censuses in the book of Numbers, for example, as literal numbers, because those are, you know, they're counting noses. But the number 1,000 is a round number. There's no place in the Bible that it's used that could be proven to be or even reasonably argued to be literal. God doesn't own the cattle on literally 1,000 hills. He owns the cattle on all the hills, and there's a lot more than 1,000. Right. He keeps covenant to all generations, not just 1,000. So 1,000, when it's used in the Bible, is never really statistical unless it's given in a statistical context, which I don't think it is. But if it is, then I'd take it statistically there. But it's used impressionistically, just like you say, you know, you see someone say, oh, it's been forever since I've seen you. Or it seems like it's been 100 years. You know, I mean, it's a hyperbole, or it's basically just symbolic for a very long time. And so when it says 1,000 years is like a day, it's a day represents a relatively short time and 1,000 years a very long time, and saying that between the two, there's not much difference as far as God is concerned. Now, when you get to Revelation 20, where the word 1,000 years appears 6 times, then, of course, the question is, do we suddenly, for the first time in Scripture, have the number 1,000 being used literally? And if so, how do we know that, since we're actually reading the most symbolic book in the whole Bible? Why would every other appearance of 1,000 in the rest of the Bible never be literal, but we only take it literally in the most symbolic book of the Bible when it's used there?
So,
Good point. Now, you mentioned an hour and a day. I'm not sure which
hour.
Yeah,
like in Revelation 18:8, it says one day.
Yeah,
like
in one day.
Come in one day.
Right, about Babylon, right. And 1 hour would be like in chapter 17 of Revelation, where it says, you know, the 10 horns or 10 kings that give their power to the beast, and God put it in their hearts to do so, to give their power to the beast for 1 hour. You know,
Well,
I really seriously doubt if 1 hour is to be taken as a literal 60 minutes that they give their power to the beast. If so, I'm not even sure how that loyalty would ever be expressed in a mere 60 seconds, and then it's over, or 60 minutes, and then it's over. Likewise, in one day, I don't know that one day would have to be any more literal than 1 hour or 1,000 years. I think that the numbers in Revelation, at least, typically are symbolic, because virtually everything in Revelation is symbolic. The animals are not real animals. The riders on the horses, the four horsemen, they're not literal horses. They're not literal riders. If so, how is it that death can be a rider on a horse and Hades following after? I mean, this is symbolic language, no question about it. The devil's not a literal dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, though he's described that way in Revelation 12. He's not a dragon. He's a spirit. Jesus is not a lamb with 7 eyes and 7 horns. That's a symbolic description. Revelation's just loaded with symbolic things.
Right.
And I believe that the idea that we take the numbers in Revelation as literal, when the same numbers are used elsewhere in the Scripture non-literally, consistently non-literally, I think we're just kind of setting ourselves up for misunderstanding.
So even in the rest of Scripture, you don't know of anything that was actually 1 hour or one day?
Well, some things might be literally one day, depending on the, like if it's talking about, you know, they crossed the Jordan and a day later they went into Jericho or something like that, or they went 7 days around Jericho. I think that's literally 7 days. There's different kinds of writings in the Bible. There's a historical narrative. When it talks about time periods, is probably going to speak literally about time periods. But the Psalms and the prophets that are written in poetry, just as much as the Psalms are, or the apocalyptic books like Daniel and Revelation, the likelihood that they're using numbers literally is considerably less.
Okay, thank you. Boy, that was interesting. Thank you very much, Steve.
All right, thank you for your call. God bless. All right, well, we're going to take some more calls, but we have another half hour coming up, and right now we're up against a hard break. Each day at the bottom of the hour, we do break just long enough to tell you that the Narrow Path, which has been on the air daily for 25 years now, is listener-supported. We've never had a commercial on the program. We've never advertised a product. We've never had sponsors. We've never had underwriters. We just have determined that as long as God provides for us to pay for the radio time, we'll do it. And we don't have any fundraising apparatus. We don't have we don't do anything, send out newsletters or anything like that, or certainly no fundraising letters. But we do let you know, because this is all we can do. We let our radio audience know. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, well, we certainly welcome it. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website. The website is loaded with resources. All of them are available to you for free. But you can donate there if you want at thenarrowpath.com. Now, I'll be back in 30 seconds. We have another half hour coming up. Don't go away.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com, where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour, taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible, about Christianity. We'd be glad to talk to you. The lines, again, are full, but I'm going to give you the phone number anyway, because they will open up during this half hour. So if you catch it right, you'll be on the air with us. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our next caller is John from Jackson, Wyoming. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, I wanted to talk to you a little bit about taking scripture out of context.
Okay.
And I'm thinking of a couple of scriptures. I know Revelation 3:20. We use that a lot in talking to the lost, saying that Jesus is at the door of their heart, knocking. Mm-hmm. But in context, that scripture really isn't talking about a lost person. And then there's another scripture I heard you using the other day, Romans 7, in describing the Christian life, where that may be true, that it is applicable to the Christian life. I don't think we can use Romans 7 as a proof text, whereas in context, that seems to be talking about a man under the law, whether it's Paul himself or somebody else, before coming to Christ and finally coming to the conclusion that woe is me, or what wretched man is am I, what help is there, and then looking to Christ. So I was wondering if you would agree that you took scripture out of context.
Well, in the case of Romans 7, it's not a matter of context, it's a matter of interpretation. There are two views, and there have been for centuries, as to whether Paul, when he describes the frustration of one who wants to do good but cannot, and finds that sin overwhelms him and he doesn't have the power to overcome it in himself, There's always been people who have said that's talking about, you know, him or someone like him before he was a Christian, perhaps as a Pharisee. The law has made him aware of what God requires, but he simply can't fulfill it. And that, you know, this is talking about somebody who doesn't have Christ. And thus suggesting that when that person comes to Christ, that's the resolution of this conflict. Now, the other view is that this is a conflict that is within Christians, and Paul's talking about himself as a Christian. And he's relating with all Christians who simply have the same conflict. Now, this passage does not actually say that coming to Christ is the solution. If you read on into chapter 8, walking in the Holy Spirit is the solution. Because he says in chapter 8, verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death," which is, of course, what was frustrating him so much in chapter 7. And he says in verse 4 that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. That is, we live according to those righteous requirements, those of us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, Paul doesn't assume that all Christians walk all the time according to the Spirit, though we should. It's just not a given. Like he's writing to Christians in Galatia, in Galatians 5:16, he says, "Therefore walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Well, it's very plain that if when you're walking in the Spirit, you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh, then Christians apparently don't walk in the Spirit all the time, because Christians sometimes do fulfill the lust of the flesh. They shouldn't and don't need to, but walking in the Spirit is what prevents that. So becoming a Christian doesn't necessarily solve the problem of Romans 7. In fact, it's interesting that in verse 24, near the end of the chapter, he says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh I serve the law of sin." So he says, you know, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Okay, so there is that the solution then? Well, that's after that. He says the problem persists. With my mind I'm serving the law of God, but with my flesh the law of sin. What's more, this groaning is something that Paul says we still groan like this until the redemption of our body. He says that in chapter 8, in verse 23, Romans 8, 23 says, "Not only they," meaning the world and the creation, "but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." I think the groaning within our spirits is this very groaning he's talking about in Romans 7. However, when we walk in the Spirit, we don't succumb to the law of sin and death. That's what Romans 8, 1 and through 4 seems to teach. Now, again, some people believe that Paul is talking about earlier in his life before he's a Christian, or maybe hypothetically somebody who's not a Christian. But you see, if you look at Romans 7 up through verse 12, or at least verse 11, Paul's speaking autobiographically, and he's speaking in the past tense of his youth. He said, for example, "I was alive once without the law," verse 9. That's past tense. "When the commandment came, sin revived and I died." That's past tense. "And the commandment which I was to bring life, I found," past tense, "to bring death." And he goes on in past tense until he gets to verse 14, where he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, and I am," not was, "I am carnal, sold under sin." Now, carnal doesn't mean he's carnally minded. Carnal just means fleshly. I live in a fleshly body, and the flesh has its lusts, and I've got to fight against those. And if I don't, they get the better of me, but I need to walk in the Spirit. But he says, I'm carnal. I have a fleshly body. And he goes on, and he speaks in the present tense. "For what I am doing," not what I was doing, "what I am doing, I do not understand. For I will," present tense, "to do that which I will to do, that I don't practice, and that I hate to do." Now, he goes on and says the same thing on and on. So we see he shifts quite markedly at verse 14 from a past tense autobiographical sketch to he's using present tense throughout. Now, I've had friends, I mean, lots of my friends disagree with me about this because they don't want to believe that Paul is describing his own experience They want to believe that he doesn't have those struggles that everyone else has. They want to say this isn't, Paul would never say that this is a Christian experience, except it is. I mean, he wrote to the Galatians, again, Christians in Galatia. In Galatians 5:17, he said, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, so that you cannot do, he said, these are contrary to one another, so you can't do what you want. That kind of sounds very much like, encapsulating Romans 7 into a single verse. But the solution, it'd be nice if the solution was merely conversion, but I don't know of any Christian who have found that conversion solved this. I mean, conversion makes a huge difference. It changes the direction of your life and all of that, but it doesn't make it so that you don't fall anymore. And that's what Paul's complaining about. I want to do what's right. Now, by the way, unbelievers don't necessarily want to do what's right. Some do, but certainly not all. And he says that, with my mind, I serve the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin. So he's talking about someone who, in his heart and his mind, he is a servant of God. He's not a pagan. He's not a Jew, an unbeliever. He's not a Pharisee. He is serving God in his mind, but his flesh is kind of hasn't gotten the memo. And therefore, the way to conquer the flesh is a moment-by-moment method of walking step-by-step in the Spirit. And when we walk in the Spirit, we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. So I don't think he's here presenting conversion as the contrast to that frustration. I think he's seen walking in the Spirit, which every convert can do and should do. He's Paul, in his letters, describes the normative Christian life. And the normative Christian life is to walk in the Spirit. But he's also realistic. He knows the churches have problems. He addresses problems and carnality in the churches. And he knows that if a Christian isn't walking in the Spirit, they're going to have that very frustration because they've got a converted heart. That's why they're on the side of God. That's why they serve God with their mind. That's why they acknowledge that the Word of God is good. That's not describing an unbeliever. That's describing someone who's on God's side. But they still have struggles with the flesh. And I mean, no matter how much people, balk at Paul saying these things about himself, they say, well, Paul's a spiritual man. He wouldn't say those about himself. Well, do you know anyone who can't say it about themselves? Have you ever met a Christian about whom this is not true? I haven't. And I've been a Christian for over 60 years, and I've labored to be a true follower of Christ and to walk in the Spirit and to be a spiritual man. I'm not as good as Paul was, but I believe I'm a mature Christian, but I still am like everybody else in the sense that I still have a flesh that has to be, you have to say no to it. And if you don't walk in the Spirit, you will succumb to it. So this is not a matter of taking Romans 7 out of context. This is a matter of taking Romans 7 interpreting it differently. There's different ways that people have interpreted Romans 7, but neither of them really involves taking it out of context. I'm taking it in context, in fact, because just the immediate passage before, Paul's speaking about himself in the past, and in the passage he switches to the present. So that seems to be what context would tell you. And also in the passage following it, in Romans 8, it makes sense for him to be saying, now walking in the Spirit, that's the power to overcome the power of the flesh. And more than that, he says twice in the passage, this statement in verse 17, Romans 7:17, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And he says in verse 20, now it is, if I do what I don't want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin dwells in me. Now, we said, it's no longer I doing it. No longer, that sounds like it once was. At one time, when I was sinning, I was living out my true nature, man. I was living my truth. I was living in sin because that's who I was, a sinner. But now when I do it, it's not me. That's not my truth. That's not my identity. I'm a follower of Christ. That's my identity. It's my flesh and the sin in my flesh that's getting the best of me. Now, I'm not making excuses for it. I have no excuse because I should walk in the Spirit. And when I do, I don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. But if I fail to walk in the Spirit, I find that there's still sin in my members. But And when I stumble and succumb to it, that's not really me. That's the sin in me that I'm trying to fight against and beat. But the fact that he says it's no longer I, that sounds chronological. It sounds like he's saying, you know, catch me at an earlier time in my life. You see me saying, that is me. That was me all over. Now that's no longer me. I'm a different person now. So it sounds like he's describing himself as a Christian who needs to overcome the power of sin in his life, which Christians do. So I'm just going to have to say, John, I mean, we take different views on that, and that's okay. I certainly have a lot of friends who believe Paul is not describing himself as a Christian or any Christian there. But I think taking it in context is the very thing that makes me think that he is. All right?
Thank you.
Thank you for your call. Okay, Emmanuel from Gresham, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Nice to talk to you again.
Thank you.
My question today is regarding the maybe eschatological realm. And we were told that, or the Bible explained that the dead in Christ is going to raise up on the judgment day. And if we are alive, we are going to meet the Lord in the air.
Yes.
And we're going to be transformed with glorified bodies.
Yeah.
And my regarding the wicked, I mean, I consider myself in this group. The people is going to be have glorified bodies. And as far as the wicked ones, at this time, at that day, they will have taken where the eagles gather. And any remains left is going to be burned up. So my question is, what kind of body they will have when they go to the presence of the mighty God?
You mean the unbeliever?
Yeah, the unbeliever.
Yeah. Well, that's a good question, but it's not one that we have a clear answer about. The Bible tells us very, very little about the afterlife, and most of what it tells us about the afterlife has to do with Christians, because, of course, Paul and the writers of Scripture are writing to Christians and often to comfort them and to, you know, tell them what they can expect and what their hope is. And therefore, a lot of times, the material we have about what happens after we die or what happens after Jesus comes back is, first of all, it's brief and not detailed. And secondly, it's mostly about Christians. And there's only a little bit about non-Christians. For example, we're told in Revelation 20 that at the judgment seat of Christ, you know, all the graves will be opened, the sea will give up its dead, Hades, the grave, will give up its dead, and then everyone will stand and be judged by God. And it says those whose names are not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. So that's pretty much the most detail, and that's not very much, that we have about the unbeliever, and we know that they'll be in the lake of fire. Now, we see that they do rise from the dead, because it says the sea will give up their dead, the grave will give up the dead will come, and they'll all stand before God. So clearly they'll be in some form of body, but what kind of body is it? Well, if it's an immortal body, that would suggest that when they're thrown in the lake of fire, they can't die there. They're immortal. But the Bible doesn't say that they're raised in immortal bodies. We are, because it tells us that, because we have eternal life in Christ. But those who don't have eternal life, we're not told that they have an immortal body. It may be, but we would have to guess that. We can't use Scripture to tell us that, because it doesn't say that. So I'm going to have to plead ignorance, only because the Scripture is not very focused on that kind of a question and doesn't give us much detail. I'd love to answer all those questions for you and for myself, but
well,
I'm afraid without more Scripture, we couldn't do it.
Yes. Can I add something else?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, because there is a passage, and I don't remember where, but said, and at that day, many will tell me, Lord, Lord, in your name we cast demons, and we do wonderful works. So that means to me, somehow they are in the presence of the Lord.
Right, they are. They are. Yeah, that's Matthew 7, of course. No, they are in the presence of the Lord, and no doubt they are at the judgment. Like I said, in Revelation, it says the graves will give up the dead that are in, the sea will give up the dead, and they'll all stand before God and face judgment. And that's what I think Jesus is describing there.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
All right. Thank you, Mike. Okay. Let's talk to Ken from San Diego, California. Ken, welcome. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, I really appreciate your ministry. It's a great ministry and really helpful to the body of Christ, you know.
Thank you.
And I just wanted to I heard a really good comment about, like, on marriage, you know, finding a partner. I know that compatibility is really great. I also heard that to look for endurability, able to endure, like, problems in life and this and that. And a light calling would be helpful there, too.
Yeah. Oh, that's very important. I mean, durability, I think you talk about faithfulness, you know. I think that when you're considering a spouse, first of all, you need to see if you're the kind of spouse that they should be looking for. I mean, frankly, a lot of times when guys tell me, I'm looking for a good woman, I think, well, I'm not sure how good a guy you are. Are you a good catch? You should work first on that, because I happen to know there's some real godly women out there who say they can't find a godly man. So I'd say your best prospects of finding a godly woman is to be a godly man. And same thing the other way around. A lot of godly men are looking for godly women, and they're few in number. And so best thing you can do is be godly, because if you want a man who's godly, if you want a spouse that's godly, they're looking for a spouse that's godly too, because that's one of the marks of them being godly, is that's what they want. And so be that. And if one in a million, is godly enough, well, they're looking for you. You know, they're looking for you if you're godly enough. But yeah, durability would be, well, you meet somebody who's been a Christian, hopefully a long time. And even, I mean, it's a plus if even before they were a Christian, they had good character and they were reliable people and they kept their promises and so forth. But certainly after a Christian, a lot of people weren't very good before they were Christians, but if they become Christians, ever since their conversion, if they've been reliable, if they pay their bills in time, if they keep promises, they do what they said they would do, that's showing a character trait that someone needs to have to be a marriage partner. You've got to be faithful, because there's times, everyone knows, you make promises to people about this or that, and then something comes up and it's hard to keep that promise. The question then is, well, do I bail out because it's inconvenient to keep my promise, or do I make my integrity the defining characteristic of my life, so that no matter how hard it is to keep my promise, I'm going to keep it, because my integrity matters more than convenience does to me. In Psalm 15, it talks about those who will stand in God's holy place and dwell in his tabernacle are those who swear to their own hurt and don't change. Now, swear means promise, make an oath. They make an oath that they'll do something, but they've sworn to their own hurt, which means after they swear it, they find out it's going to hurt to keep their oath. It's not going to be easy, but they don't change. That's the character you're looking for in somebody who you want to marry, and that's what makes them durable. It's the quality of faithfulness. So I fully agree with that recommendation, brother. Thank you for making it. Another San Diego caller, John from San Diego. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes, I'm looking at Psalm 22, verse 3.
Uh-huh.
But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel.
Yep.
What does he mean?
What does he mean in Psalm 22, 3, where he says that God is the one who inhabits the praises of Israel? Well, there's two ways to look at it. I think the way many people take it is that when Israel is praising God, he is pleased and he's in their midst. He makes his presence, known among them or something. He's there inhabiting their worship. It's also possible that it means that the name Yahweh is the name that is included in the when Israel praises God, they're praising Yahweh, his name is inhabiting their praises. That is, they're speaking his name, and he's the one, as opposed to Baal or Moloch or some other god, he's the one who's involved, or who's the one that they're praising. It's not entirely clear which is true, but I think it may well be that he is saying that when Israel is praising God, that God makes his presence there among them. It says later on in Psalm 22, and this is, of course, a messianic psalm, so it's considered to be Jesus speaking. He says that in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise, he says. So Jesus is singing his praise in the midst of the congregation with them while they're singing the praise. So as the congregation is worshiping God, Jesus himself is in their midst also praising God. But there's some ambiguity in the statement. Mike from Albany, we only have a few minutes, but I want to give you some time. Hi.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. I just had a question about in Luke 2, and also it's in Matthew 9, I think it is, but someone asked Jesus why his disciples don't fast. And I understand the first part of his answer about the bridegroom being with mm-hmm. them. Mm-hmm. But the second and third part, you talked about the new cloth on the old and then the wine in the bottles. I understand that, you know, they use wine skins and so you can use them once. But what is the second half of his answer have to do with their question, and what does he mean by all that?
Right. Well, the Pharisees and the disciples of John were operating under an old covenant mentality where God was pleased by, religious actions, ritual actions, sometimes things that might be, done only for ritual's sake. For example, the Pharisees and the disciples of John fasted twice a week. Now, God never commanded it. God never commanded people to fast twice a week, but they did it. Now, there's nothing wrong with fasting, and it can be a really appropriate thing to do if you're fasting and praying for something in particular. But if you've just got it as a calendar item, suddenly it's a ritual. Okay, today I'm not eating. Okay, can't wait till sundown so I can eat again. And it's not really a spiritual thing, but it's a performance thing. It's a ritualistic thing. Now, Jesus is seeing religion that is ritualistic and meaningless in a way as like an old wineskin or an old garment. Now, an old garment is of course, fragile. It's been washed. It's been shrunk. He says you don't sew a piece of new cloth on an old garment. Why? Well, first of all, it doesn't match, but also it'll tear away at the garment when the cloth shrinks. You put unshrunk cloth on a shrunken garment, and the cloth is going to shrink, and it'll pull away at the places where you sewed it on. And same thing with a wineskin. The wineskin that's already been stretched out from a previous vintage, you don't reuse it with new wine because it won't stretch anymore with the fermenting process. It'll burst. So he's saying there, his movement is not something that's inflexible, like religious orders are and religious rituals and rules. After all, Jesus' disciples were being criticized for not keeping these rules, meaning the Pharisees had a religious attitude that, even though these rules aren't commanded by God, they're the right rituals to do, and people who don't do them, they're not good. They're going to be criticized. Well, they have an inflexible religiosity that's not really based on any spirituality at all. But Jesus has a movement that's alive. It's alive and dynamic. And the perimeters of an inflexible religiosity, or simply not be able to tolerate it. And so he says, I'm not going to try to put my movement into your rules and your habits. That'd be like putting new wine that's dynamic and living and going to spread and grow into a wineskin that cannot accommodate it. So that's what I think it means. It's related to the question about fasting there. Mike, I'm glad we got a chance to talk, but I didn't get much time with you. I've got to close it up here. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.